hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis 36:1 through 37:1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the son of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Timon, Omar, Zepho, and Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna. He is the Anna who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna: Dishon and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Ishban, Ithran, and Chevron. These are the sons of Azer: Bilhan, Za'avan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz and Aram. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Azer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth in the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Metrid, daughter of Mesahav. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names: the chief Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibamah, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Timan, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord. One of the great benefits, as we are experiencing this morning, of technology where we can have a worship service beamed to you from my living room to yours, or where you can video conference with someone from across the world through the internet, where you can even just pick up a phone walking down the street and make a phone call across your town or even across the world. All of these technologies give us the ability to connect in a way that was never possible before historically. It's a remarkable thing, and in many ways, we've in some ways come to take this kind of thing for granted, to forget what a miracle it is when we're able to do these kinds of things. But what this technology has also done is it's created what sociologists call FOMO, F-O-M-O, the fear of missing out. Because we are always connected, because we can have an impromptu worship service live through YouTube, courtesy of YouTube, we sometimes have a temptation to feel like we need to always be connected. So we guzzle endless amounts of cable news, wanting to know what's happening all over the world, or especially in our own country. Or we spend endless amounts of time on social media. Or we spend endless amounts of time maybe clicking through other YouTubes that aren't worship services of your church. Or maybe we continue and spend lots of time on our phone texting back and forth and back and forth. The reason that we are so addicted to these technologies is because deep in our soul there is a fear that somehow we might be missing out on something. Well, this text is a text about missing out. Specifically, it is about how Esau inherits the whole world, but misses out on the kingdom of God. He gains the whole world, but he forfeits his own soul. It's a tragedy, but here we are also seeing God's purposes in election play out, pointing forward to a future shaped and defined by the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to bring salvation not just to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also of Esau, and also of all the nations of the earth. Our big idea for today is this, that God excludes the worldly from his promises in order to enroll the whole world as his people. God excludes the worldly from his promises in order to enroll the whole world as his people. Now, you can probably tell from that definition that there are two major senses of world in the scripture. One sense in the scripture, when we read about the world, we're reading about the evils of the world, about the worldly flesh and temptation where Satan is the prince of this world, where he is reigning and ruling to bring about his purposes. But then you also have the world as the creation of God, as the people who are scattered, where God is saying he is going to bring forth a Redeemer, a Messiah, a Christ, who will save people from all the world. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So God rejects the worldliness of the world, but he also loves the world and wants to save the world. And in this text, we get a sense of how that plays out. So we're going to see this in three ways as we go through our text today. Number one, that God excludes the worldly from his promises. Number two, that God sometimes enriches the worldly with worldly blessings. He sometimes enriches the world with the worldly with worldly blessings. And then three, that God enrolls the whole world as his people through Christ. Okay, so let's start with the first eight verses of our text here, where we read about in verses 1-5 about just sort of the initial statement of the family of Esau. Now, one interesting thing in these first five verses is that there's a issue in terms of some of the people who were listed here, because the wives that Esau has listed here are not the same as the wives who are named in other parts of Genesis. We read about Esau's wives earlier in Genesis, and those names don't totally correspond. This could mean a couple of things. Esau may either have more wives than just these, or these wives may have different names. I mean, you think about Esau is called Edom, as the text tells us five times in this passage. Also, Israel is called Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Israel is Jacob. So a lot of people have different names. That may be what's going on here also. But the important part in this first section is not the first five verses where we get this initial statement of the family of Esau. The important part of our first section comes in verses 6-8, where we read that then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. Now, what's interesting about this is that we have seen this happen at each of the three generations of the patriarchs. So in each case, you have a set of brothers who have to separate each other. And the chosen elect brother remains in the land of Canaan, while the non-elect rejected brother then departs eastward, heads eastward out of the land of Canaan. So we saw this first in Genesis chapter 13, where Lot and Abraham could not remain in the same place together. And in fact, in Genesis 13 verse 6, if you want to flip back there, Genesis 13 verse 6, we read something very similar to what we read in our passage. In Genesis 13 verse 6, we'll start in verse 5, we read, "And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." If you also look at verse 8, we read, "Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between me and you and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." Literally, that's "for we are men, we are brothers." It's the word for brothers here. So this is the first place where we see two brothers who have to separate. And eventually, if we keep reading, if we remember the story of Genesis 13, Lot lifts up his eyes, looks eastward to the Jordan Valley, the land near Sodom, where the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And Lot voluntarily chooses to migrate eastward out of the land of Canaan. This brother of Abram migrates eastward out of the land of Canaan to settle near Sodom. Well, again, this is what's happening in our passage in Genesis chapter 36. We read that the possessions of Esau and Jacob in 36 verse 7 were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Well, Seir, where is that? It's again eastward. Esau migrates eastward out of the land of Canaan and eastward, southeastward, into the land of Seir. Well, that's the first and the third generation. Lot separates eastward from Abraham. Esau separates eastward from Jacob into the land of Seir. But it also happens in that second generation. You may remember that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. That Ishmael was the son of the flesh, that he was the son who was procreated by the scheming of Abraham and Sarah, for Sarah to give her maidservant Hagar to Abraham as a concubine and as another wife. And through that union came forward Ishmael. But God said, look, he is not going to be the son with whom I establish my covenant. The promise will not go through Ishmael. Instead, I will make my covenant with the child of promise. The son whom I bring forward from Sarah, when there's no way that Sarah should be able to give birth, and that's Isaac. And so, in Genesis chapter 25, if you want to flip back there, we read that when Abraham is about to die, we read in Genesis 25 verse 5, that Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, that's Ishmael and also the sons of Keturah, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So again, in this case, the non-elect children, Ishmael, Lot in the first generation, and also Esau in that third generation, all of them migrate eastward. Now think about what that has to do with in the Bible. When Adam and Eve first sinned, when they were in paradise in the Garden of Eden, after they sinned and were rejected from the promised land of God in Eden, because they sinned by disobeying God and eating the tree of the knowledge of fruit and evil, which direction did they go? Well, they migrated eastward. Cain, after he murdered his brother Abel, also migrated eastward. The Babylonians who built the Tower of Babel, they were migrating eastward when they settled at Babel in the east to build their tower there. Again and again in Genesis, whenever we see people moving eastward, it has to do with exile away from the promises of God. And that's what we are seeing here in Genesis 36. That Esau is excluded. Why is he excluded? Well, we know why Esau is excluded. It's because Esau has pursued worldly things for his entire life. When we first read of Esau, he's fighting in the womb of the mother Rebekah with his twin brother Jacob. There are two nations in the womb. They're struggling with one another in the womb. And they're fighting and wrestling with one another. God says, these two children in your womb will be two nations. but the older will serve the younger. So God, before either were born, before either had done anything good or bad, God chooses Jacob over Esau. There's a mystery of election there. God chooses one over the other, even though neither had done anything good or bad. But then as we see these brothers grow up, we see that Esau commits his life to living in a worldly way. His mind is obsessed with temporal things of this worldly world, rather than trusting in and depending upon the blessings that God has promised to give to his people by promise. So we see this first in Genesis chapter 25, when Esau does not want the promises of God so much as he is so hungry and wants a bowl of soup. Now, I mean, think about it. God had promised to give the offspring of Abraham and Isaac an eternal kingdom, an eternal inheritance, an eternal possession in the land of Canaan. And yet when it comes right down to it, Esau, the older brother who held the birthright because he was born before his brother Jacob, didn't see his birthright as something that was critical for him to protect. Instead, we read in Genesis 25 that Esau despised his birthright and so was willing to sell it to Jacob, his brother, for a bowl of soup. Now, Jacob does strike a hard bargain there, and we've dealt a lot with Jacob's scoundrelness, his usurpingness, his backstabbingness as we've studied the life of Jacob. But in Esau, we have to remember that in Genesis 25, Jacob is not condemned in that passage. Esau is, for his worldliness, for his gluttony, to choose a little bit of food over the promises of God. Well, in Genesis 27, you may remember that's the passage where Jacob steals and manipulates to take the blessing that his father Isaac had intended to give to Esau. Now, Esau there was not someone who is innocently just waiting for God's blessing to come, looking forward to the promises by faith, just waiting for God to do that. We read even there in the passage right before Genesis 27, at the very end of 26, that Esau went out and took for himself wives from the Canaanites. He didn't wait for God's promises. He didn't wait for God's plans. He just took for himself worldly wives from the daughters of the nations surrounding them as his wives. Even though God had said that he was going to dispossess those people, and so by Esau taking wives from them, that meant that Esau had forfeited, had disqualified himself from receiving the promises of God. Esau didn't care. He just wanted the wives, and so he took them for himself. And then later, when he lost the blessing, now Jacob shouldn't have taken the blessing in the way that he took it, but nevertheless, Jacob was the rightful recipient of the blessing. Even if he took it in the wrong way, he was the rightful recipient of the blessing because worldly Esau had forfeited it. So worldly Esau, he despised his birthright, he forfeited his blessing, and then after all of that's said and done, he pleads with his father, can there be a blessing even for me? Now, we'll have to come back to that because God does fulfill the promise of the blessing that's promised to Esau in Genesis chapter 27. It's not the fat of the land. It's not the land of Canaan. It's away from the fat of the land you shall dwell. God fulfills that promise, as we're going to see. But Esau gives up the heavenly promises because he is worldly minded. Because of that, God here excludes Esau from the land. Oh, to top it all off, in Genesis 28, Esau went out and took another wife, a wife among the Ishmaelites, again, whom God had also excluded from the prophet. So Esau does all of this stuff in a very worldly way. And here we see the fruit of this. Now we have to ask, is this fair? Is this a good thing? And what is God doing here? What is God providing here? What is he promising here? How is this kind to Esau? Or is it? Or does it need to be? Well, we're going to have to sort of live with those questions for a little bit as we work our way through this text, because there's a lot going on. So right now, we're just going to start off by saying that God excludes worldly Esau. And then go to our second section, where we read that God sometimes enriches the worldly with worldly blessings. Because see, while God does exclude Esau from the promises, the heavenly promises in the land of Canaan, the next thing that happens is that God enriches Esau greatly. And so as we read from verses 9 through 43, we see that Esau is prosperous, he's fruitful, he's multiplying. In verses 9 through 14, we get an initial rundown of the great fruitfulness of Esau's descendants. In verses 15 through 19, we see all of the chiefs that come from Esau. This means that he has a mighty nation. He's growing. He's prosperous. It's so big and so strong that it has to be governed by chiefs. Well, in verses 20 through 30, then we see of the great influence that Esau has by intermarrying with the Horites. In Deuteronomy 2, if you look, now you see that God dispossesses the Horites from the land of Seir in order to give Edom, the nation descending from Esau, that land, just as God dispossessed the Canaanites in order to give the descendants of Jacob, of Israel, that land. They're sort of mirror twin connected in that way. Esau gains Seir while Israel gains the land of Canaan. But we read that it isn't just that that the Edomites drive out the Horites entirely. We see that they intermarry. So they have this prosperous family who is already in the land of Seir, and the Edomites go in and intermarry with them. So they are influential in the land. Then in verses 31 through 39, we see all the kings of Esau, the kings descended from Esau in the nation of Edom. Israel too gains kings, but not until after Edom gains their kings. That's said in verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So Edom gains kings, kingly, royal nation, before Israel becomes one. Even though, if you may remember, that God promised Jacob that kings would come from his body. And then in verses 40 through 43, we see that the land of Seir becomes the possession. That's that last word in verse 43, the possession of Edom. God promised also to give an everlasting possession to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That everlasting possession was the land of Canaan. In the same way, the land of Seir is given to the Edomites as a possession. And so what we see here in this second section from verses 9 through 43 is that Edom becomes this really great, prosperous, kingly nation that has a possession in the land of Seir. And that contrasts with what we see in verse 1, that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Jacob doesn't have a possession yet. Jacob lives in the land of Canaan. Esau has cleared out of the land of Canaan. But Jacob only lives there as a sojourner. I mean, he's essentially just visiting there. He set up camp there. He doesn't own it. He doesn't possess it. He hasn't come into possession of it. He only lives there by faith. From a worldly perspective, what this text demonstrates is that Edom very quickly gains everything that you would want in worldly riches, whereas Jacob and the people of Israel have nothing from a worldly perspective. They are not prosperous. They are a fledgling nation. They don't have kings. They don't have their land yet, where Edom does. From a spiritual perspective, though, Jacob has everything by faith, whereas Edom, Esau, is the excluded one. Sometimes when we talk about the fruit of living a worldly life, the fruit of living a life that pursues worldly ends, we talk about the fact that, look, if you just live your life for worldly ends, for trying to pursue worldly gains, you are going to end up miserable. And that's true. But we should be careful in terms of what we communicate by that. Because sometimes it is true that people who give their lives to worldly things never gain what they're after and end their lives miserable, having chased for some worldly good that escaped them in the end. But other times, as in the case of Edom, of Esau, Esau gains every worldly blessing he could possibly ask for, and yet he forfeits his soul. Some people sell their souls, give their lives, sacrifice their families and their ethics and everything about who they are as people in order to gain wealth and power and control. And far from their lives crumbling in those worldly senses, they actually get exactly what they want. And that is the curse, not the blessing. They gain these worldly blessings, and it's not that they fall short of gaining the worldly blessings. They had everything they possibly could want, but at the end of the day, what they recognize is not that they couldn't have whatever they wanted in this world, but that by gaining what they want from this world, they are entirely dissatisfied with it. You can gain the whole world, Jesus says, but forfeit your soul. What will that gain you? God sometimes does enrich the worldly with worldly blessings, and that is, in a sense, a kindness to them. However, if they forfeit their own souls, what does it really gain them? Well, the third section of our text, before we draw some application conclusions, comes in verse 1. We read, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Now, from this verse, I want to sort of see how this verse springs forward across the rest of the Bible's story to tell us this third point, that God enrolls the whole world as his people through Christ. Okay, in the story of Genesis, we are reading about all of these generations of the patriarchs. So Abraham, and then there was Lot, but he went away into the east. And then after Abraham, you have Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael separated, and he went off in his own way, and God made him a prosperous nation. God blessed him temporally with worldly blessings, but he went away so that Isaac could stay in the land. After Isaac, there was Jacob and Esau. Esau went away. He became his own nation off to the east so that Jacob could stay in the land. Why does God want these chosen people in the land? It's to establish his chosen nation, his chosen people, through whom God intended to send forth his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be a savior. And here's the thing. You may remember when we looked at the story of Genesis 25, when we looked at the generations of Ishmael. We may remember in Genesis 25, we read about Nebaioth and Kedar, who appear again in Isaiah chapter 60. And we read that God calls those other sons of Abraham, who were not of the chosen line of Isaac, these other sons of Abraham through Ishmael's descent. We see in Isaiah 60 that God specifically intends to bring them back into the families of God through the Messiah. Well, that same promise happens again for the Edomites. Now, the Edomites and the Israelites clash. I mean, they have a sibling twin rivalry that doesn't stop in the book of Genesis. You see that played out until David conquers the Edomites and brings them into the family of Israel. But look at Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, there's a prophecy about the way that the kingdom of David will relate to Edom. In Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, this is important to see. God says this. He says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This prophecy is cited in Acts chapter 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, where they're trying to determine who are the true people of God. Is it just the Israelites who are truly circumcised? Is it only those who have circumcision? Are those the only people of God? And what the church comes to is they're searching the scriptures, searching God's plan of redemption specifically. What they come to and decide is, look, God has always been intending to bring in all of these other nations, including the Edomites, into the family of God by raising up the booth of David. Though it's faltered and stumbled and it's crumbled and has to be rebuilt, God will bring in all of these nations through his chosen King David's royal son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the unchosen, the non-elect descendants of Ishmael are brought in. We see that in Isaiah chapter 60. And so are the non-chosen, non-elect descendants of Edom brought back in Amos chapter 9. God's purposes for rejecting the worldly now are not to exclude them forever. God has this grand plan that he's working out over hundreds and thousands of years to bring forth all the nations of the earth into the family of God through Jesus Christ. That's why Isaac and Isaac alone may remain in the land, and Ishmael has to go away. That's why Jacob and Jacob alone can remain in the land, and Esau has to go away. It's not because God wants to exclude and cast off forever. It's because God intends to bring the nations back through Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. And it is a wonderful, dramatic, extraordinary plan. I want to have you look at Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul begins this discussion of God's election, God's purposes in choosing some and rejecting others. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, he specifically talks about Esau. He says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What God is saying is there's a purpose, and God is using that purpose to bring forward Jacob. But ultimately, Edom was not going to be cast off forever. Ultimately, as we see, if you look through the next couple of chapters of Romans, Paul all of a sudden starts dealing with, well, what about the Jews? What about the descendants biologically from Jacob? And what we read is that they are right now cast off, rejected, because of the hardness of their hearts. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul goes through this great extensive argument where he is saying the whole point of that is so that the nations, the Gentiles, can be grafted into the family of God through Jesus Christ the Messiah, until one day the Jews will be brought back into the family of God. Now, I don't have time to go into what all of that means, but I want to point your attention to what happens at the end of Romans chapter 11. Paul has said that those who were excluded are only excluded so that more could be brought in, and eventually those who were excluded, their descendants will then be brought back into the family of God. And what Paul has done is traced a millennia-long plan of redemption in the world. And he ends not by criticizing it or poking holes or suggesting, "Well, God, I think you could have done this better." Instead, he stops with worship. In verses 33 through 36 of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Before either son was born, before they had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And yet when we see their lives, we see that it wasn't that Esau was desperately seeking entry and God just held him at bay. In fact, what we see is that God's purposes in election worked themselves out. Esau lived in a worldly way that wanted nothing to do with the promises. Jacob also doesn't deserve the grace and mercy of God. But God, by his grace, by his mercy, calls Jacob in for the purpose of raising up Jesus Christ, through whom he plans to save the whole world. Now, I want to draw this to a close with three conclusions. Number one, let us worship God for his wisdom. His wisdom, his knowledge, it's inscrutable, it's unsearchable, it's beyond our finding out. We can't look into the depths of the wonders, of the glories of God's eternal decrees. We must simply stand back and look at this story from Genesis 36 and everything else and say, "God, you are holy, your plans are beyond me, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, your ways are higher than my ways. There's no way I could plan this, no way I could think this out, no way I could plan for everything that you have planned for over the centuries and millennia, God. But you have done it, and I worship you for it." Worship the Lord for his inscrutable judgments, his unsearchable wisdom. Who could advise him? Worship him. That's a cause to fall down before him and worship. The second conclusion that I want to draw today is to ask you where your priorities lay. See, sometimes people think about these doctrines of election in the Bible and they say, "Well, how do I know whether I'm elect? There's really nothing I can do to affect it." And to some degree, that's true. You can't sort of peer into the eternal decrees of God. You can't rewrite the books of God's unsearchable wisdom and knowledge and judgments. But God doesn't give us that. God gives us the promises, and he says, which do you want? And he calls us to faith, he calls us to repentance, and unless he gives us his spirit to open our eyes, we won't want it. But the responsibility is on us. He says, do you live your life in such a way where you actually want what I promise? Or if push came to shove, if someone was studying your life in the Bible, the way that you're studying Esau's life in the Bible, would they see that time and time again, you have given yourself to worldliness? What do you actually want in life? Do you want Jesus or do you want something else? Is your life given to worldliness? Or do you know the gracious glory of God's promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ? You don't know the eternal decrees of God. But God calls all of us to fall down before him in worship, to turn from our sins, and to give ourselves up to trust in his mercy and justice and grace toward us as we throw ourselves at his feet according to the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you looking to Jesus through faith? Or if someone evaluated the way you spent your time and your talents and your treasures, would they say, this person really only wants the worldly blessings? You may gain them, but what will it gain you if you forfeit your own soul in the process? The third conclusion I want to leave you is comes from a song called Prove Me Wrong by Cadman's Call. Cadman's Call, this was big in my college days, but it's a question about someone who is really trying to figure out, am I called? Am I chosen? Trying to peer into God's election. And the song goes, sometimes I fear, maybe I'm not chosen. I've hardened my heart like Pharaoh, and that would explain why life is so hard for me. And I am sad that Esau hated, crying against what's fated, saying, Father, please, is there any left for me? Maybe you feel that way this morning. You're wondering, have I missed the boat? Am I cast off? Am I unchosen? Am I like Esau and I'm just a person who's condemned to this life of worldliness and excluded from the promises? What the gospel proclaims is that sinners can find grace and mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't have to try to figure out whether you are a special someone. You have to just look to the promises of Jesus through faith. There's no other way. There's no other path. There's no other possibility of salvation outside the one who has rebuilt and reestablished the booths of David. The King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So look to Jesus through faith. If you're doubting, look to Jesus through faith. If you've squandered your life on worldliness, look to Jesus in faith. Because He is the one to whom all the promises were pointing. He is the one who holds out to us all of God's promises. And by looking to him in faith, we stand to inherit the world by being enrolled as God's people. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be gracious to your people, that you would give us joy and peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would help us to look to Christ through faith. Father, we are grateful and we wonder and stand in awe of your awesome plan that you've worked out through the centuries and millennia. And we pray that you would bring glory to Jesus Christ as we study this and see how it works all together to your praise and glory. How unsearchable are your judgments. How inscrutable are your ways. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.